chapter 3. Our text this morning will be verse 17. I will read, though, the context beginning in verse 14 through verse 21. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. For this cause, Paul writes, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that it would be the desire of our hearts that the realities that Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers would be the desires of our hearts, and that we would know, long for and know and experience your power through the Spirit, that we would know and long for and experience the indwelling of Christ in our hearts by faith, that we would know and long and experience being rooted and grounded in love and knowing the love of Christ and being filled with all the fullness of God. So Lord, this morning as we consider your word, may we approach it as it is, which is your word. May you help us to focus our minds and our hearts upon it, make these things real to us. Lord, thank you for the riches of glory that are ours in Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, this morning I would like us to consider Paul's second request. It's at the beginning of verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We likened this prayer last time to a ladder that ascends into the holy place. And surely, as we get to the end of this prayer, being filled with all the fullness of God, I cannot imagine anything better for the believer than that. And so here's the amazing thing about this prayer. This is not just a prayer to pray to sound spiritual. This is a prayer that asking for things that we can have in Jesus Christ. These are attainable spiritual realities. Okay, so these are things that we all ought to be desiring and grasping and striving after. So last time we talked about being strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We talked about our absolute need and dependence upon the Spirit of God in all of our spiritual endeavors. And what Paul is doing here is he's prayed for that in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And so the particular strengthening he's asking for God to do here is to strengthen the believers so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Now, what does it mean, do you think, for Christ to dwell in your heart by faith? Now, we have to remember that the apostle here is praying for believers. He's not praying for unbelievers. And the thing about a believer is that on some level, in some sense, every believer has Christ already dwelling inside of him. Because, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Notice the progression here. Paul talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer. And then he names the Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ. And then he says, if Christ be in you, the body's dead. And so the Spirit of God dwelling the believer is the same thing as if Christ. So Christ dwells in the believer through the Spirit, and this distinguishes the believer from the non-believer. This distinguishes those who are in the Spirit from those who are in the flesh. And so there isn't a middle category here. As I like to say, there's not the good, the bad, and the ugly. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. You're not in between. There's no middle category. And so what that means is that if you're a saved person, you already have Christ dwelling in you through the Spirit. Okay, but that leads to the obvious question, right? If Christ is dwelling in us, is inseparable from salvation, then why is Paul praying for it? Why is Paul praying that believers have Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith? And the answer is that he's praying for it because the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. Now, there are certain aspects of our salvation that are not things of degrees. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So if you're in Christ, if you're born again, there is no condemnation. Justification is not a thing of degrees. When a person is saved, they're forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, and future. Another thing that is not a thing of degrees is regeneration, the giving of spiritual life. You're either dead or alive. Again, this is not a thing of degrees. You're not half dead spiritually. You're either dead or alive. And so regeneration is something that is a reality of every believer to the fullest. But there are other things in our salvation that are not things of degrees. And the big example, of course, is sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive experience. It begins in the new birth. It ends in glorification. And there is this long trail, hopefully a curve that's slanted upward. Most of the time. There are kind of a sinusoidal curve to it, if I can use mathematics language there. But it's a progressive experience, and it continues throughout our life until Christ finishes his work in us at the last day. So what the apostle is praying for here, I believe, is also a progressive experience. So yes, there is a sense in which Christ already indwells every believer through the Spirit, but there is a laying hold of this reality that through faith, that's also very important for the Christian walk, and that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for here. Now there are two texts in particular that will help enlighten us as to the meaning of the Apostle Paul in this passage. And the first text is found in Revelation chapter 3. We actually mentioned this last time when we talked about the Laodicean attitude, how they thought they were strong when in reality they were weak, and how that we ought to have the attitude like the Apostle Paul, who said, "When I am weak, then I am strong," because his strength was in the grace of Christ. So the Laodiceans are exemplars of this opposite attitude that we ought to have. And it's interesting, I think, especially in that connection, how that this text also connects with what we're talking about right here. Because in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, because they were so full of self-righteous pride, because they were so self-sufficient, as a result, they had no experience of the fellowship of Christ in their life. So in chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, or let me back up to verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." You see, there's this imagery of fellowship, right? It's true of our day as well, but in the ancient Near East, food was the way that you fellowship with people. And so when Jesus is saying, "Open the door, let me in, and I will come sup with you," he's saying, "I want to have fellowship with you." The fact that he's outside the door and knocking and looking in underlines the fact that these people were not walking with the Lord. They were not walking in fellowship with Christ. Now, this text, by the way, I think is one of the most misapplied verses in all the Bible, because this text is often used in an evangelistic context with Christ knocking at the doors of unbelievers wanting in. But this is not written to non-believers, right? This is written to a church. These are written to people who claim to be born again, who claim to be followers of Christ. And it can happen that even as believers, we can sin and become strangers to real personal fellowship with Christ. And so there he is, a stranger to them, and on the outside, knocking on the door of their hearts, desiring entrance and fellowship. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. He's praying that the Ephesians would know the reality of fellowship with Christ on a deeper level than they have previously known in their lives, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Commentators have noted the significance of the word that the Apostle Paul uses here in verse 17, the word behind dwell. It's a word that means to settle down or to be at home. And so what Paul is praying for the Ephesians is that Christ would be at home in their hearts through faith, that he would settle down their hearts through faith, that Christ would not just be a passing visitor, that he would not just be someone with whom you have a passing acquaintance, but that his presence is settled and real, and it's your heart is his home. And so I think the great question for all of us is this to describe our hearts? Is our heart a home for the Lord Jesus Christ? Another passage I think that can help enlighten us as to the apostles' meaning here is John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, our Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is preparing them for the time where he will no longer be with them. And one of the things he says, I'm going to pick up in John chapter 14 and verse 16, I will pray to the Father, he says, and he will give you another comforter. The word there, of course, is paraclete. It has a wide range of meanings, of which comforter is one. It can mean comforter, it can mean advocate. He shall give you a comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, because he dwells with you and shall be in you. By the way, a lot of people take that verse right there and use that to teach that people were not indwelt by the Spirit before Pentecost, that the Spirit's indwelling happens after Pentecost because Jesus says, you know him, he dwells with you and shall be in you. My friends, listen, people needed to be born again in the Old Testament just as much as they need to be born again in the New Testament, right? People are dead in sin, and the only way to get out of death and sin is to be created anew through the Spirit of God. That's a work of the Spirit that can only happen as he reshapes our heart and indwells us. This is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that in the Old Testament, people had a passing acquaintance with the Spirit, and the New Testament is going to indwell the church. What he's saying is this, that the Spirit of God, the ministry, once Jesus has arisen and ascended back into heaven, the ministry of the Spirit of God is to mediate the presence of the risen Christ. Now, when Jesus is talking to his disciples here in John chapter 14, they didn't need that because Jesus is with them, right? He is with them, and all of his presence and his gifts and his power. But there's coming a day, he's saying, I'm going to be gone, and in my absence, I'm going to send the Spirit to take his place. And so he goes on to say, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's going to come to them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Dropping down, let's keep reading. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there's the promise of indwelling. And it's very clear here that the promise of indwelling is connected to the sending of the Spirit. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I think it's very important here that in verse 20, he talks about Christ dwelling with in his people. And in verse 21, he talks about him manifesting himself to them. And so that suggests that the indwelling that our Lord is promising here has to do with the experience of Christ's fellowship with his people. And again, this is connected with the indwelling in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive. So again, I think that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for here. He's praying that the Spirit of God would come, verse 16, and strengthen them, and then through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that they would experience fellowship, that Christ would manifest himself to them, that they would, that he would dwell in their hearts by faith. So I think that's what the text means. But you know, it's one thing to know what a text means. It's another thing to desire it and to pray for it with intentionality and sincerity. And so certainly it's not enough for us just to know what this means, but for us to try to lay a hold on it, make it a part of our life. And because the indwelling in Christ is a thing of degrees, the fact of the matter is that I have room to grow here. You have room to grow. And so we're all on a continuum. And I guess you could say, as believers, on one extreme, there's the Laodiceans. There's Christ knocking at the door saying, let me in. On the other hand, you have the experience of guys like the Apostle John, who wrote this in 1 John chapter 1, excuse me, verses 3 and 4. This is what he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John is writing out of a deep and real experience of fellowship with the living God. It was not just a theoretical, theological category for him. It was a real experience. And one of the reasons why he is writing 1 John is to encourage and to invite other believers to join him in the fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And that's what our Lord, that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesians here in Ephesians chapter 3. And so we need to be like that. We need to distance ourselves from the Laodicean attitude and to approach the experience of the Apostle John. And again, we need to remember that this is an experience that we can all enjoy. Paul is not praying for super saints here. He's not just praying for the theological doctors of the church. He's praying for people of the Ephesian church, and we have to remember that in that day, in the first century, probably many of the members of the Ephesian church were slaves. They were common people. They were not mostly the upper crust of society. They were considered, in fact, this was one of the things that a lot of the early opponents of Christianity pointed out to. Most of your followers are nobodies. But nobodies can experience Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. And so we need to get out of our minds that this is something that I cannot enjoy. This certainly is something you can enjoy. And if we are lacking in this area in our lives, it's not because there's any lack on the Lord's side. It's all on our side. Christ is knocking. If you're a believer and you're not experiencing fellowship with him, he is knocking at your door. And it's up to us to open it and to let him in. You know, think about that. If the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, desires your fellowship, which is just amazing, honestly, and if the Bible didn't tell us, how could we actually even believe that after all that we know about ourselves? But the Bible says that he is knocking at your door. He is asking for entrance. He wants your heart to be his home. If he desires it, how could we not? The question I ask myself when I think about great truths like this is, okay, what is in my life that is hindering me from experiencing this? And of course, there are obviously obstacles, because if there weren't obstacles, I don't think the Apostle Paul would have prayed first that you may be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I mean, Paul is praying for something that requires the power of God through the Spirit to strengthen us in order that we may experience it. So, I mean, the fact that he's praying this means there has to be obstacles. Obstacles that require God's strength for us to overcome. So what are some of these obstacles? Well, I just think sin in general is the huge obstacle, right? I mean, I just quoted a few minutes ago, 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Where John is inviting his readers to enjoy the fellowship with the living God. But immediately after he does that, in verse 5, he says this: "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So John is saying, look, I'm inviting you to experience the joy that we have with the fellowship of God. But this is the message we've heard of him. If you want to have this fellowship, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. In fact, the way Paul writes, the way John writes this, is a very strong expression in Greek. John wants to take you by the collar and say, look, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So you can't walk in darkness, you can't live in sin, and say, I'm having fellowship with God. If that's what you say, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. God does not fellowship with people who do not live repentant lives. Now, I say that very intentionally. God does not have fellowship with people who do not live repentant lives. Now, the fact of the matter is, all of us are sinners, and that's going to describe us to the day we die. I mean, I don't think it was for no reason that Jesus told us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right after he said, give us this day our daily bread. This is a daily prayer for forgiveness because we sin daily. The one who says he has no sin lies and the truth is not in him. So it's not that you can't have fellowship with God unless you're without sin. Because if that were the case, I couldn't have fellowship with God. This prayer would be beyond my reach, this side of heaven. But we can repent daily. And I think that's what God is asking for us. That's what it means to walk in the light. I think it's very interesting in verse 7 that part of walking in the light is to have the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleansing you from all sin. So again, that would not be necessary if there weren't any sin in our lives. But Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin when we confess our sins, right? And we receive that forgiveness as we live a repentant life, trusting in Christ. We enjoy this cleansing and this fellowship with God. So there is this aspect of our life that needs to be turning constantly away from the sins that we commit and turning towards Christ. If you think about what Jesus said in John 14 that we read a minute ago that I think illuminates our text, he said this in verse 21, "He that keepeth my commandments and keepeth them, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So who are the people that God manifests himself to? They are those who keep the commandments of Christ. You simply cannot walk with God if you're living in sin and if your lusts are enjoying an open season in your heart. You know, this week my family and I have been experiencing a house through flooding has become temporarily unlivable. And there are boxes of things stacked everywhere. There's furniture in places where it ought not to be. Stuff piled on our bed. Floors ripped out. It's a mess. It's inconvenient. And you know what? We would never think of asking someone over for dinner at our house when our house is in this condition, right? I mean, we can't even stay in our house very long. And yet, how many of our hearts are just like that? How many of us have allowed our hearts to be flooded with sinful attitudes and desires and purposes and plans? I mean, the debris of sin all over the place. And yet we have the audacity to think that Jesus would be just fine dwelling in that kind of heart. My friends, he cannot settle down in a heart like that. He can't make that his home. I mean, we can't even do that if we're honest with ourselves, right? You know, as we let sin run amok in our hearts, it not only makes us unlivable with other people, it makes us unlivable with ourselves, I mean, if we're totally honest. So why would we think that Jesus wants to come in? No, my friends, he's on the outside looking in, knocking at the door, and he will stay there until we are ready to get the junk out of our hearts. So there's one good thing that happened out of this thing. I got a sermon illustration out of it. You know, here's the simple truth. There is no fellowship with Christ when we are comfortable with the sin that's in our lives. There's no faith without repentance. And I will go a step further. If you have no desire to rid yourself of the sin that's in your heart, if you're okay with Jesus standing on the outside looking in, then it could very well be evidence that you're not born again at all. You know, one of the things that Jesus says to the Laodiceans is, if you remain lukewarm, right, and you don't get off carelessness about spiritual things, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure. They can't be good, right? That's the judgment of God. And in fact, Jesus ends his message to the Laodiceans by saying, it is only to those who overcome by fleeing from sin and by clinging to Christ that he promises a throne in the age to come. So there are simply no promises for those who refuse to repent of their sins. If you are happier in darkness than you are in the light, it is very possible that you belong to the darkness and not to the light. And we have to be especially careful, I think, with the sin that's in our hearts. The Apostle James writes this in James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Yeah, you have to get things right. If you wrong someone, you have to right those things. You have to clean up your life. If there are things you're doing that are not right, stop doing that. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. But he doesn't stop there. He also goes on to say, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So again, it's not simply enough to deal with external problems. We must deal with the heart. We must repent of the sin that no one else can see. To me, I think that's the real test of genuine repentance. It's easy enough to repent of the sins that others can hold you accountable for. Are you willing to repent of the sins that no one else can see? And of course, it stands to reason that if we want Christ to make our hearts his home, then our hearts have to be clean. Now, I do want to be clear here. I realize that all of this must be done in the context of the gospel. I'm not talking about cleaning yourself up to make yourself worthy of Christ. And again, the only way that we can walk in the light is if the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, which is grace, right? And you know what? We can't even cleanse ourselves from our sins without the strength and power of God. We need the grace of God to help us, to strengthen us, to say no to sin, and to say yes to righteousness. Paul says it's the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we are utterly and completely dependent upon the grace of God that comes to us, not through our merit, but through the merit and worthiness of Jesus Christ for us. And yet we need to reckon with the fact that it's grace that teaches us to turn from sin and to turn to righteousness and to Christ. People who never raise a finger to the sin that's in their hearts just show that they know nothing at all of the reality of grace. Now, this week I read Jude, where Jude warns of those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We need to beware of others who teach that. We need to beware of that kind of attitude that tries to dig itself into our hearts. So we need to beware of sin. Sin is an obstacle. But you know what? Sin is not only an obstacle because it creates a barrier between me and fellowship with Christ, but also because if I cherish sin in my heart, I'm not going to want to have fellowship with Christ either. It's going to go both ways, right? So it's not just Christ saying no. It'll be if I cherish the sin, if I roll it over and over in my mouth, I'm going to start saying no to Christ. I'm going to develop a tastelessness towards the gospel. Sin blinds us to the beauty and the power and the sufficiency and the desirability of the gospel. And so we need to rid the things in our heart that compete with Christ for supremacy. And anything that vies with Jesus for For the supremacy of our hearts is an idol, and we need to get rid of it. Little children, John ends his epistle, first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That goes for all of us. You know, to try to have fellowship with God and to keep hold of our idols. One of the minor prophets, I can't remember now, it may have been Nahum, where he talks about those who swear by Malcolm and swear by the Lord. People who try to hold on to their idols and yet try to be religious at the same time, you know, orthodox and devout. It reminds me of the Philistines and the Ark of God. You know, they had the Ark of God there, they set it in front of their idol. What happened? It fell down, right? And they didn't get the message, right? Just like oftentimes we don't get the message. We take Christ and put him in front of our idol. And so we set our idol back up. They set it back up. They come back the next morning. It fell down again, except this time it's more like Humpty Dumpty, right? Its head was gone, its arms are gone, just a stump was there. And they got the message that time. They're like, okay, we got to get the Ark of God out of here. But that's not the attitude we ought to have. We ought not to say, okay, God's destroying my idol, let's get the Ark of God out of here. Our attitude ought to be, he's destroying our idols, let's get our idols out of here. And let's let God have supremacy over our life. You know, there are a million things that tug at my heart, I'm sure that are tugging at your hearts, to turn you away from the fellowship with Christ. But in those times, we need to be praying that God would strengthen us against those desires. We need to remind ourselves there's nothing on this earth that can supplant or take the place of Christ. There is nothing or no one on this earth, no one, that can give you the forgiveness of sins. Right? There is no one or nothing that can give you eternal life and reverse the process of death that is at work right now in your bodies. So if you've tasted the Lord's gracious, don't turn to the plastic fruit that this world offers. But that's all negative. Yes, we need to say no to sin. But notice what Paul says here. So I'll end here on a positive note. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith. What is faith? Faith is trust. It means that if you want to have fellowship with Christ, you need to be a person who trusts yourself completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to Christ as your Lord and Savior. It means that you have absolute confidence in His ability to fulfill all His promises towards you. So you see, there's in fellowship, there's not just God approaching us. It's not just Jesus knocking on the door. There also has to be the aspect of faith on our part of us approaching Him. And that means we have to have absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is better than all the things that this world can offer. You know, I love what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The one who comes to God, the one who wants to come to God for fellowship, you have to believe two things about God. First of all, He exists. This is not a fool's errand. But then, just as importantly, that He is a rewarder of all who diligently seek Him. Moses believed that, right? Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why? Because he knew that the recompense of heaven was better than the treasures of Egypt. And we have to believe that as well. And the way we develop that and nourish that kind of faith is by believing what the Word of God has to say. So trusting in Christ is inseparable from confidence in the Word of God. We need to have the witness of Scripture in our heart, testifying to the worthiness of Christ. Because we're not ever going to seek this indwelling unless we're absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill our hearts. And that's where faith comes in. It's the attitude of confidence and the reliability and trustworthiness of God's word, that God's going to keep all his promises. My friends, he will. Now, the world promises things as well, right? But and it gives momentary gratification. Whereas oftentimes we have to wait on God. Wait my soul upon the Lord. My friends, Jesus Christ is worthy of your confidence. I'm aware of his competitors, but to put your trust in his competitors is like putting your trust in an idol. And why would you put your trust in something that ultimately owes its existence to Jesus Christ anyway? Why would we live for power when all power ultimately belongs to Christ? And if we try to grab for power and use it for self-worship and for self-aggrandizement, we're going to have to surrender that in the end anyway to Christ at the judgment. Why would we live for pleasure apart from Christ when true pleasure is found only in Christ? Why would we live for fame when all fame ultimately absolutely belongs to Jesus Christ? When at the end, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why would we live for philosophy when all truth is ultimately found in Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh? The fellowship of Jesus Christ is far more to be desired than the possession of any earthly temporary pleasure or accomplishment. And my friends, this is a testimony of millions of believers over 2,000 years of church history that this is in fact the case. This is no shadow of a dream we're talking about here. This is spiritual reality. It's not a self-induced spiritual experience. It's not the result of some mantra. It's a real experience of fellowship with the risen Son of God, our Lord and Savior. If you belong to him this morning, the fact of the matter is he desires that fellowship with you. He stands at the door and knocks. And those who open the door to him will enjoy the company of our living Savior. My friends, you don't just need to know about Christ. You don't need to just have this kind of objective knowledge that the gospel's true. Do you walk with the living Christ? Do you know him as a friend, as your Lord and Savior, as a brother? He desires that fellowship with you. So how does it stand with you this morning? Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? My friends, I think all of us, myself maybe most of all, ought to be praying with the Apostle Paul, may Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your not only standing in the gap for us, staying in our place, dying for us, not only being our worthy Lord and sufficient Savior, but as amazing as it is, to be our friend and to desire fellowship with us. We are totally unworthy of that. And we thank you for the grace that allows us to walk with you. And Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make this more of a reality for all of us, and that as we walk with you more and experience more of your fellowship, that we would lose a taste of all sinful pleasures and delights, and that in the meantime we would not be trying to stuff ourselves with the things of this world and so lose our appetite for the things of God. Lord, make us so, I pray, by your grace and through the power of your Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.